Luke chapter 9 and verse 27. The Lord Jesus is speaking, but I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And may the Lord bless to us these familiar, very wonderful verses from Holy Scripture. I want, if I may, with the Lord's help, to think about this vast subject this evening under seven headings. I hope that won't be too off-putting. I'd like us to think, first of all, about the Lord's death, number one, in relation to himself. Hence we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And then secondly, to think of his death in relation to God. And thirdly, in relation to mankind generally. And fourthly, in relation to his people particularly. And fifthly, in relation to the nations. And sixthly, in relation to Satan. And seventhly, in relation to creation. And perhaps, I say perhaps, the seven matters that I've mentioned will just bring before us again the immensity and the vastness of the subject that is before us this evening. First of all then, to think of the Lord Jesus Christ's death in relation to himself. And behold, there talk with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. Moses, of course, and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Of course, the scene is so significant, isn't it? The Saviour has spoken of the fact that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And about an 8 days afterwards, they saw the kingdom of God. For in picture and in figure, they gazed upon that on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's one of the night scenes of Scripture. When I was a young teenager, my grandfather, who was connected with the strictest sect of the Pharisees, gave me a Glanton publication, for which probably he would have been excommunicated had they known, called Night Scenes of Scripture by Dr. W.T.P. Woolston. My father remembers him coming to tea when the family, which belonged to the Glanton party in those days, lived in Glasgow. I keep emphasising that in Scotland. My grandfather, my father, came from Glasgow. And one of the chapters speaks of the transfiguration scene as a night scene. They came down the following day, you'll remember. My, what a picture that must have been. Our blessed Lord in all his glory. That scene, so wonderful, set against the scene of earth's darkness. And how appropriate. For when our blessed Lord comes to establish his kingdom, it will be against the background of the darkest night and the thickest darkness. Peter, James and John were there. I've often wondered why those three should be there. We know, of course, they seem to comprise an inner circle of the disciples. Doubtless we thought about that. But there is a common denominator, isn't there? For each of these three disciples were called upon to suffer. Peter, the Lord Jesus said, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he of the death by which he would glorify God, you remember. And of course, when the apostle takes up his pen and writes the second epistle, he tells us that that time was almost there. When we think of James, of course, we think of the man who was beheaded by Herod in Acts chapter 12. When we think of John, we're mindful, of course, of his incarceration in the Isle of Patmos. So that these three men had, amongst other things, this common denominator, that they all suffered. And I have wondered whether these three disciples were present there on the Mount of Transfiguration. In view of that, the Apostle Peter, when he stretched forth his hands and was girded by someone else and carried whither he would not, as he approached death, he would say, aha, but I'm not on the losing side. I'm on the victory side. I've seen the ultimate triumph of my beloved Lord. And as James put his head on the block, and the executioner raised his axe or whatever blunt instruments they were using, he would say, ha-ha, I'm about to part from this life, but I've seen the ultimate triumph of my Saviour. And, of course, John as well. The presence of Moses and Elijah is equally interesting. Especially when we read, as we have done in verse 31, that they spake of the Lord Jesus Christ's decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. After all, both Moses and Elijah had a remarkable exodus from this world, didn't they? When we think of Moses, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth his sepulchre until this day. A remarkable exodus, a remarkable going out. And so Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And I'm sure that we would love to discuss with Moses his exodus, his decease. And we would love to discuss with Elijah his decease. Ah, but they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. I've often thought of it like this. Moses was the man, undoubtedly, who desired to live and enter the land. He was the man who would have lived, but died. Elijah was the man who desired to die, but never did so. O Lord, take away my life. I am not better than my fathers. And they spake of that one who was to say, I am he that liveth, and became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Incidentally, what do you make of the presence of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration? In view of this rather questionable view that there were two compartments to Hades, and the Lord Jesus emptied one compartment of Hades when he ascended up on high, that would mean that Elijah came down from heaven whence he went up, and Moses would have come up from one compartment of Hades, and both would have gone back to their respective resting places afterwards. It's not on, you know. Think of it again as you look at the picture. Both these men were marked by one particular imperfection in life. Moses failed to sanctify God in the eyes of the children of Israel. Because she believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, Moses and Aaron were excluded from the land. Just one imperfection. Think about Elijah. After 40 days and 40 nights, he complained twice. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and look what's happened, he says. I am left. Only I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. There was but one coarse grain, seemingly, in the fine flour, if you will, if I may quote Mr. McIntosh. One coarse grain in the fine flour of Moses. And one coarse grain in the fine flour of Elijah. And both of them were replaced. Moses by Joshua. And Elijah by Elisha. Or do you say Elisha? But our blessed Lord needed no replacement whatsoever. There was no coarse grain at all in the fine flour of his humanity. And so, of course, when we think about this lovely picture, there are so many doors and so many avenues that open, and I've just tried to take a little perambulation along some of the routes. I now want to notice, please, particularly the teaching, or some of the teaching, of this lovely expression, his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. It emphasizes the certainty of his death. His decease, his exodus, his going out, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So first of all, as we think of the Lord's death in relation to himself, we think of the certainty of his death. And then we want to notice the character of his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And then we want to notice not only the certainty and the character of his death, but we want to notice the circumstances of his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And so this statement in verse 31 will yield at least three aspects of the death of our blessed Lord in relation to himself. The certainty of it, the character of it, and the circumstances of it. First of all, then, to think of the fact that the scripture says his decease, which he should, was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. No element of uncertainty. No question marks over the statement whatsoever. And doesn't that just remind us of such great statements as, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, come of a woman, come under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. When the fullness of the time was come. We think of the fact that he verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Holy Scripture is emphasizing time and time again the absolute certainty of the Saviour's death. We think of the language of Acts chapter 4. For to do whatsoever thy counsel determined before to be done, they said in the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Had our blessed Lord have perished as an infant at the hand of Herod, it would not have been according to the scriptures. Had they cast him down the hill whereon their city was built, that is at Nazareth, and he had perished, it would not have been according to the scriptures. Had the stones that they took up to cast at him been thrown and our Saviour perished under the stoning of the Jewish mob in John chapter 8 and John chapter 10, had he perished, it would not have been according to the scriptures. Ah, but says the Apostle Paul, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Time and time again, the word of God emphasizes the absolute certainty of the Saviour's death. And that has been introduced here in verse 31, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Remember when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus, that Simon unsheathed his sword, and an ear lay on the ground in the garden of Gethsemane. our blessed Lord Jesus counseled him to put up his sword into his sheath and told him that he could call upon his Father, who would presently give him more than 12 legion of angels. In Bible times, in New Testament times, a Roman legion totaled something like 6,000 personnel, part infantry, part cavalry. It was a kind of mini army. And even in these days when most of our young people depend upon pocket calculators to do their sums, even I think, can remember that 12 times 6 equals 72. 72,000 angels, more than 72,000 angels, and one angel dispatched in one night, 185,000 Assyrians, you'll remember, in the days of Hezekiah. Multiply 185,000 by 72,000, and your pocket calculator will go pop. There is an indication, can I put it like this, of the firepower available to the Lord Jesus. Remember what he said? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? His death, his exodus, his going out, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Mind you, he didn't need all those angels, did he? Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. And they went backward and fell to the ground. He had power within himself to demolish his enemies. He had no need of that tremendous angelic army to come to his aid. And so we read in Mark's Gospel chapter 9 how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. I say unto you that that is written which must be accomplished in me. He was numbered among the transgressors, for the things concerning me, said the Saviour, must have an end. So the absolute certainty of his death is emphasised. God who cannot lie. Now let's think about the character of his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Therefore it was voluntary. He accomplished his death. The cry of accomplishment, it is finished, was accompanied by the fact that our blessed Lord bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Mr. Darby, he delivered up his spirit. He put his head in a position of rest and gave up the ghost. He was in perfect and absolute control of his own death. His decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. If you go to northern France, as of course many of you will have done in your perambulations around Europe, you will have seen those beautifully maintained imperial war graves. Only of soldiers from this country, but from the United States and other places as well. And of course we think of the inscriptions on the memorials, men who gave themselves. And of course it would be very wrong of us to think anything else than of the heroism and bravery of such men and women. But the fact is, of course, that when they were struck by the enemy bullet, or they stood upon an enemy mine, they had no alternative. They must die. But when we think of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, we think of a death that is absolutely unique in character. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so when we turn to the scriptures, we find an emphasis upon the fact that he gave himself. By the eternal spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He gave himself for our sins. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. He gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And so we think, don't we, of the emphasis here upon the character of his death. It was voluntary. But the idea of giving himself was not out of duty, but out of devotion. And that, dear fellow saints, to our wondering hearts, makes it all the more amazing as we think of the cost to him and his perfect foreknowledge of that cost. You know, if I knew that I was going to leave Elim Hall and be run over by an articulated lorry in Cuthbert Place, I don't think you have too many of them out there, but if I knew that were to be the case, I think I would stay here all night if the brethren would permit me to do so. Our blessed Lord was thoroughly aware, not only in broad brush terms, but in pinpoint detail, of all that awaited him. Think of the fact that on three consecutive occasions, one following hard upon the heels of the other, he spoke to his disciples about events at the end of the journey. And then Mark tells us on the third occasion, he went before them in the way, and his disciples were amazed. We think of our blessed Lord's foreknowledge here on earth. But then go back a little and think of his perfect foreknowledge in the Old Testament era. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. Not the Spirit of God, true though that was. Not the Holy Ghost, true though that was. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter in chapter 1. But Peter is specific. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. And that statement, I think, is deeply significant for a number of reasons, including the obvious reason that he was thoroughly aware before his incarnation of all that lay before him. But then, of course, Peter takes us back and says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world and manifest in these last times for us, who by him do believe in God, who raised him up and gave him glory. Our blessed Lord was thoroughly cognizant of his sufferings, his shame, the pain and the agony before the foundation of the world. And yet knowing the cost, knowing the awful price that must be paid, he gave himself, he gave himself, he gave himself. Again I say, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of deep devotion to God and deep love for us. Now the fact that he gave himself has a number of very, very important implications. It tells me, amongst other things, that his death was as miraculous as his incarnation and his resurrection. The death of the Lord Jesus, dear fellow saints, was of course a miracle. We've already heard his own words. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. The fountainhead of life for the entire universe was found in this world. How could men possibly take from him his life? When we think of the fact that he said, I am the living one. That is the source of the life of the entire universe. His death, I repeat, was as much a miracle as his incarnation and his resurrection and ascension. And then when we think of the fact that he gave himself, we're reminded, aren't we, that he was not subject to death, neither could be. We think of his moral perfection. And we think, of course, of his stainless and sinless nature. Not only did he not sin, but he was incapable of sin, as we observed on Monday when we were thinking about his absolute deity. And thus, when we think of the character of his death, and the fact that he died miraculously, he gave himself voluntarily. As we think of these things, there is a heart of wonder surely beating within the bosom of every one of us here tonight. He loved me and gave himself for me. But the question is sometimes asked. Ye killed the Prince of Life, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Now how does one reconcile statements like that with the fact that the Lord Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. The answer, of course, lies in the fact that morally and legally, the Jewish nation was responsible for his death, in moral terms and in legal terms. But in actual fact, he gave himself. He gave himself for us. Now let's think about the circumstances of his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And I want to say two things. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was unhastened. They tried to expedite his death, as we've seen, and they tried to delay his death as well. I'm thinking again of the efforts that were made to take the Saviour's life in his infancy. And during the course of his earthly ministry, we've cited three occasions in which that happened. But says the Lord Jesus Christ, my decease, which I will accomplish at Jerusalem. He died according to the scriptures. And thus men endeavoured to expedite his death. But his death could not be hastened. Neither could it be hindered. You remember, of course, that the chief priests and the scribes sought that they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. But God's lamb, the paschal lamb, must die at the time of the Passover. And any attempt to hasten his death could never materialize. And any attempt to hinder his death could not materialize either. And thus says John chapter 9 and verse 31, his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And so in relation to himself, his death was certain. We thought of the character of that death. It was voluntary that he should accomplish. And we thought of the circumstances of it at Jerusalem. Now, secondly, I want to think with you just briefly about his death in relation to God. And in this connection, I just want to observe with you that in the Old Testament Levitical offerings, we have two very clear aspects of his death. When we think of the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering, we call them sweet savour offerings. And the word, of course, that is used to burn is the word that means to burn as incense. Hence, the preachers are quite right when they speak of those offerings in Leviticus chapters 1, 2 and 3 as the sweet savour offerings. And so as we think of these particular offerings, we gaze at an aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus, which unless a person reads the Bible, they would never comprehend at all. And it's beautifully crystallized, isn't it, by the pen of the apostle in Ephesians in chapter 2. Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. And the allusion is very clearly back to Leviticus chapters 1, 2 and 3. An offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Isn't that the aspect of our Lord's death, Godward, to which the Saviour referred in John's Gospel and chapter 10? Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. Isn't that the aspect of our Saviour's death, stressed in John's Gospel chapter 13? Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Isn't that the aspect of our Saviour's blessed death, stressed in his own words in John chapter 17? I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. thus as God, looked upon the death of his beloved Son. He looked upon the death of his beloved Son as an act of utter and wonderful, unstinted devotion to himself. He was obedient unto death. His obedience took him into death, even the death of the cross. How much the blessed Lord Jesus loved the Father. Oh, his deep devotion to his God and Father, that he should wish to come and satisfy every claim of God's righteousness and bring glory to God in respect of the question of sin, enabling us to sing, to God be the glory, great things he hath done, so loved he the world that he gave us his Son. But then, of course, when we come to the other two major offerings, that is to the sin offering and the trespass offering, we have what the preachers have told us over the years are two non-sweet savour sacrifices. And those, of course, are crystallised, shall I say, in the New Testament, again from the pen of the Apostle, not now from Ephesians chapter 5, but in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I think it's Mr. J.G. Bellett who says, the Lord Jesus took our place with all its consequences. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might have his place with all its consequences, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And dear fellow saints, surely it is in this context that our blessed Lord cried upon the cross, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did not say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was the object of his Father's love upon that cross, as much as he had been and will be for all eternity. But God was dealing with him penally. God was dealing with him judicially. And so he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I do not believe the Lord Jesus went to Hades, but I believe the Lord Jesus tasted the eternal judgment of God upon that cross. He tasted the second death before he tasted the first death. What is the second death? The second death is eternal separation from God. And that eternal judgment that we deserve was concentrated upon the Lord Jesus there in those hours of darkness at Calvary. He tasted hell. Gehenna. Upon the cross. And we hear him cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, we must remind ourselves very briefly of the fact that the Lord Jesus is the propitiation, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And the word, of course, is used of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was not the place where atonement, if you'll use the Old Testament word for a moment, was made, but the place where it was displayed. In Luke's Gospel chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, no blood was applied to the people, but it was sprinkled in the presence of God. And there we have the Godward aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus. He has given every satisfaction due to divine righteousness. Every sanction of the law has been completely upheld. And in his death, the Lord Jesus created a righteous basis upon which God can bless every man and woman in the human race. There is no limited atonement. We say, perish the idea. Our blessed Lord has given satisfaction, I say again to God, in respect of the sanctions of the law. God is in a position now righteously to bless whosoever will may come. We must insist on the heinousness of the doctrine of limited atonement. The idea of propitiation, the teaching of propitiation, completely contradicts that notion. Now, in relation to mankind, we thought of the death of the Lord Jesus in relation to himself. Now, in relation to God. Next, in relation to mankind. For whom did Christ die? He is the propitiation for our sins, and we've had some discussion over this at dinner time, and not for ours, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In what sense then is the Lord Jesus the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world? And you will notice that the translation from which I quote does not say for the sins of the whole world, but for the whole world. In what sense is the Lord Jesus Christ then the propitiation in that sense? We've already observed towards God. Such is the value of Christ's death that God is in position to deal with the need of every sinner of the human race who ever breathed. And I think it was quoted in that way by Sir Robert Anderson. Thus, when we think of the Lord Jesus, the propitiation for our sins, we think of ourselves in benefit of the work of Christ. But even those who are not in benefit of the work of Christ can never say that Christ did not die on their behalf. God is in a position to bless all men. And then what about the scripture that says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself? You'll notice the scripture does not say mankind reconciling itself with God, but God removing the barrier. Through the death of the Lord Jesus, God has removed every barrier that would hinder and prevent the reconciliation of the world to himself. At this present moment, God is not reckoning with mankind in the matter of sin. That day is yet to dawn. At this moment, God is in a position to bless all who will come. Now, in that connection, dear fellow saints, God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we're mindful, aren't we, of the sequence of words in 1 Timothy in chapter 2. I will therefore that first of all prayers, supplications, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. Who will have all men to be saved? For the Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And dear fellow saints, we must believe there that all means all. Some will tell us all kinds of men. But surely that will be to evacuate words of their meaning and to destroy the very context. When we preach the gospel and say God will have all men to be saved, we must believe that. When the scripture says, for God so loved the world, it doesn't mean that God so loved the elect only. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The strict Baptist friend said to Mr. Spurgeon, you must only preach to the elect. Well, he said, you show me where they are and I'll go and preach to them. But in the meantime, I will continue to preach the gospel as I know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in this connection, I believe it is important to notice the difference between the expression, he gave himself a ransom for all, and he gave himself a ransom for many. He gave himself a ransom for all, that is, on behalf of all. He gave himself a ransom for many, that is, instead of the many, that is, those who actually trust in him for salvation. Now, I want to add to that and say this. Some of you may have seen this in print. What is not said in Scripture is that we may say to the unsaved, man or woman in the gospel meeting or in the street as we preach the gospel in the open air, my dear friend, All your sins have been borne by Christ. And so our friend sits at the back seat of Elim Hall and he listens very carefully, probably to an Englishman, saying, number one, Christ bore your sins, my dear friend, in his body on the tree. And in the next breath, our hypothetical Englishman says, and if you don't repent, your sins will take you down to hell. And our intelligent friend in the back row says, something doesn't stack up here. He's told me my sins were borne by Christ. And if I don't come and trust in him, then my sins are going to take me down to hell. There's something very paradoxical about that man on the platform. Those great statements that speak of who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Isaiah chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. I submit that in context, those particular verses concern believers. You say, well, now what are you going to say? I will say this, we can legitimately say, Christ loved you and died for you. We can rightly say that the Lord Jesus died on your behalf. Of course we can do that. When our blessed Lord died upon the cross, he put God in a position through his propitiatory work to bless all men righteously. We can rightly say, my friend, Christ died for you. But I submit that we must not put words in people's mouths to whom those words do not apply. Only the believer can say, he bore my sins upon the cross. Because the moment we trust in him, our sins are imputed to Christ. One great work. I'm not limiting now the work of Christ in its effect, or rather in its scope, to the elect. One great singular work. No limited atonement, please. But only the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is in benefit of that great work and can say, my sins he bore upon the cross. Think of the example in Exodus chapter 12. The blood of the lamb was shed, but only those who applied the blood and remained beneath its shelter could say, the lamb is bearing my judgment. And we must notice that at the final judgment, it will not be unbelief alone that will condemn the unregenerate, but sin of every kind. Now let's think fourthly about the death of the Lord Jesus in relation to his people, in relation to the church. John's Gospel in chapter 10, I lay down my life for the sheep, and there shall be one fold, one flock, and one shepherd. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then we think, don't we, as well of the local assembly. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 is a local assembly, a local company of God's people that is in view when Paul is addressing the elders on the beach at Miletus, having come, the elders did, from Ephesus, which he hath purchased with his own blood, or as we like to refer to this, which he purchased with the blood of his own. And thus when we think of the death of the Lord Jesus in relation to his people, we think of it in terms of the church in its universal aspect, and we think of it as the local assembly, and we think of the local aspect, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own. My dear brother, my dear sister, we think of the sanctity and the preciousness, if I may say this, of the local assembly. The local assembly, says the apostle in Acts chapter 20, purchased with the blood of his own. Mr. E.W. Rogers said you could legitimately add the word son there to give it its obvious meaning. I think, dear fellow saints, as we think of that sacred character and the preciousness of the local company to God, in view of the fact it's purchased with the blood of his own son, I think as we appreciate that, there will surely be a reverential awe when we come to the gatherings of God's people. An appreciation of the character. We won't treat it as a club. We won't treat it as a social occasion. There be in our hearts, I repeat, a reverential awe for the things of God that we handle when we come together in local capacity. But let me look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to his people, not now in relation to the church generally, for he loved the church and gave himself for it, and not now in relation to the local assembly particularly, but in relation to ourselves individually as believers. And I'm thinking now of the sanctifying effect that the work of the Lord Jesus and the death of the Lord Jesus should have in our lives as his people. We think of it in relation to sin. Let's think of it in relation to sanctification. My mind goes back in this particular respect to the law or the institution of the red heifer in Numbers and chapter 19. The red heifer was taken. You'll remember, of course, that it was reduced to ashes. But the blood was sprinkled before the tabernacle, and so that the approach and access into the presence of God was upon the blood. The ashes then of the animal were sprinkled in running water to an unclean person. And the ashes were a memorial, were they not, of the cost of approach to God. And those ashes are called the ashes of a burnt heifer of purification for sin. And thus the memorial of blood that was shed had a cleansing and purifying and sanctifying effect upon the man who had become defiled in Numbers and chapter 19. Dwelling on Mount Calvary, contrite shall my spirit be. Rest and holiness you'll find, fashioned like my Saviour's mind. I submit that the great antidote to impurity and defilement in our lives is to be occupied with the death of Christ, that one who gave himself for us. How can I allow myself to become defiled? How can I contract defilement? How can I dabble in this when it cost my beloved Saviour his very life and his blood was shed for me upon Calvary? What shall I do when defilement is contracted? I shall turn with a sorrowing heart to think again of my Saviour and allow the purification, the purifying influences of his death to work in my heart and life in the presence of God. Think of it from other points of view. As we think of the death of the Lord Jesus in relation to ourselves, baptism. We're reminded of our identification with Christ in death and in resurrection. Is there a dear believer here who hasn't been baptized? May I say, think about the death of Christ. Let it have that effect upon you this evening, causing you to see the need for baptism. And of course, in our testimony as the people of God, we're reminded that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Our message is, we preach Christ crucified. And could I say in passing, we mustn't confound the death of Christ with the cross of Christ. Of course, they're mutually complementary. It has been beautifully said that the death of Christ fits me for heaven, and the cross of Christ finishes me for the world. Let us think, fifthly, about the work of the Lord Jesus, the death of the Lord Jesus, in relation to the nations. In relation to Israel, Caiaphas prophesied that one should die for that nation. We think of the truth of Isaiah chapter 53. We think of the truth of Matthew's Gospel chapter 1. He shall save his people from their sins. And thus we think of the value of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel. And then in respect of the nations, these of all nations and kindred and people and tongues are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And thus we think of those days that lie ahead and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to people of all nations in the days of the coming tribulation. What about the relationship between the work of the Lord Jesus and Satan? Through death, he might destroy. Not loss of being, but loss of well-being. Him that had the power of death, that is the devil. No wonder Satan evidently did all in his power to prevent the blessed Lord Jesus from going to the cross. Remember that when the Lord Jesus was confronted by Simon Peter, "Pity thyself, Lord," it could be rendered. Lord Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And I've often wondered when the people cried, "Come down from the cross and we will believe on thee," if that wasn't the last ditched attempt by the great enemy to thwart the purpose of the Lord Jesus to give his life upon the cross. Napoleon in exile pointed a stabbing finger at a stone globe of the world, and in particular to a little red spot on that stone, and said, "Apart from that red spot, the world will be mine." And of course he was pointing at the British Isles. How glad we are that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ has sounded the death knell over Satan's empire, and through death is brought to naught, reduced to inactivity, and will do eventually bring the final coup de grace to bear upon him. He's delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then what about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to creation? You know, in Colossians chapter 1, there's a delightful passage that emphasizes this. I remember many years ago in Alexandra Hall, Wood Green, listening to the late Mr. A.M.S. Gooding, drawing our attention to John's Gospel chapter 1, "The Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world." And our dear brother of happy memory, especially to you, here in Elim Hall, said one of the most profound verses in the Bible. And he said it indicates the extent of the great work of the Lord Jesus that beareth away the sin of the world. I remember the incident so clearly. Having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. Now what are these all things? By him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things on earth. So it's the all things of verses 16 and 17 of Colossians chapter 1. By him were all things created. All things were made by him and for him. By him all things consist. The apostle is referring to the all things of creation. Now he says, referring to the death of the Lord Jesus, having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And you know, in the millennial age, when the fields will be fertile as they've never been fertile before, and the ploughman will overtake the reaper, such will be the productivity of the ground that they'll be getting the next crop in scarcely before they've got the last one out. And a handful of corn will produce a result on the tops of the mountains, and it will shake like Lebanon. And when we think of the animal savagery being removed, and we think of the teaching of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11 and elsewhere, the sucking child shall play upon the cockatrice den, and the animals, domestic and wild, will be able to lie down together. Now, wherein is this? Is this some wonderful Billy Smart circus? Is this some wonderful application of Pfizer's fertilizer or baby bio? This, dear fellow saints, is the work that has accrued and will be achieved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. The very reconciliation of all things. We know there is an exemption to that. We think of an area where there will be no reconciliation. We think of demon power. But when we think of the material creation, we're mindful, are we not, that future blessing will accrue because of the death of the Lord Jesus at the cross. My dear brother, my dear sister, we are not the only beneficiaries of the death of Christ tonight. Thank God we are. I trust we are. God's blessing upon the elect remnant of a coming day in Israel. God's blessing for the nations in the millennium. The blessing of the material creation and the animal creation in the millennium all finds its source in the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. The death of the Lord Jesus, therefore, has dimensions and has aspects that go far beyond ourselves. But we do bow, don't we, in the presence of God tonight. And we gaze upon the Lord Jesus. And with adoring wonder we say, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When we start to read our Bibles, we discover early on the threshold of Genesis the doctrine of the Lamb. For righteous Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. The concept of the Lamb. We move right the way through our Bibles and we come to the final throne of the universe. And it's entitled the throne of God and of the Lamb. So that from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, our blessed Lord in the character of the Lamb of God, the slain Lamb, is brought before us. I tell you what it tells me. It tells me this, that for all eternity, our blessed Lord in the character of the Lamb of God is going to be precious to him. And he's going to be precious to us as well. And the great theme of heaven, worthy the Lamb that was slain, will reverberate for all eternity. I trust, dear fellow saints, we're glad we're saved tonight. Saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Saved for eternity. May God help us to rejoice exceedingly and to enjoy our salvation and take every opportunity to make known the gospel of his grace to whosoever will. Shall we pray?